Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles to 2 Peter this morning, 2 Peter chapter 1. Several weeks ago, we started a new series, and it wasn't my intention to start the series and then leave it for 3 weeks. I don't like doing that. I would have waited and started it this morning, but there was an ice storm in the middle of April that was unexpected, and that's how the Lord has worked things out. Be warned, however, when I prepare a sermon and then I go back over it to review it and prepare it, it unfortunately tends to bulk up a little bit. So we'll move rather quickly this morning through things. This book, as we call it, is the second letter that the Apostle Peter has written, and he wrote both of the letters to Christians who are scattered across Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. The letter is calling the Christians to their responsibility. Don't just sit and kind of skate along on some decision or something that maybe or may not have occurred in the past, but rather, as a Christian, you have a responsibility. And the responsibility he shows us in this letter is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God, which is why the title of our series is Growing in Grace and Knowledge. This combination of grace and knowledge, I think, is foreign to most people. Some want knowledge for the sake of knowledge, with no desire for the grace of God. They seek to acquire knowledge for the purpose of self-exaltation. If I know more than you, I look better than you. And so the more I know, the more people will revere me. Some acquire knowledge in an effort to appease God or to assuage their guilt. If I do religious things, if I do the religious things that are listed in the religious book, then God will be pleased with me. Others desire position in culture and community. So they want knowledge because it will give them authority, perhaps in the religious community, and raise them up. They study God in a cultural and a historical fashion, and yet sometimes they deny that he has any real power, but often they deny that he exists at all, either by their very words because of the knowledge that they have acquired, that they have become enlightened and come beyond the point of needing a God, or in their actions. Though they might speak of a God that they say that they know, they live and act as one who denies his existence or denies that he has power. The opposite of the knowledge crowd are those that want grace. Give me grace. I just want grace, grace, and more grace. Don't confuse me with theology. Don't confuse me with knowledge. I don't want to think. I just want a little bit of grace. Don't make my brain work. I don't want to have to dig in. Theology is for other people. I just want to feel good. I just want to come to church and feel good when I leave. Give me a few words to live by this week. Well, that group, are at best Christian simpletons. They claim a faith in a God that they do not know. Peter's letter is a call to Christians, to all Christians, genuine, born-again Christians. The call is to them to embrace their responsibility to grow. If you don't grow in knowledge, you will be swept away by the winds of false doctrines, the silky words of false teachers. It will blow in, and you'll grab a hold, and you'll be like, "That sounds so good, it must be right." And you have no mooring and nothing to hold you down, so the wind comes in and it catches you and it blows you along. There are many under the banner of Christendom, or as Donald Gray Barnhouse likes to say, churchianity. There are many within churchianity, meaning they go but they're and claim Christ but don't really know Christ. There are many within churchianity that have fallen prey to the smooth words and easy doctrines of false teachers. It is the path that feels good and requires no effort and no real change. If you do not grow in knowledge, you will be swept away. But if you do not grow in grace, then you will become arrogant and proud, and eventually you will become angry at the God of grace. much like Jonah. In your knowledge, you will begin to rebel against the need of a Savior. Knowing about God, you will never really know God, or worse yet, be known by God. The call for the Christian is to grow in grace and knowledge, to grow in the grace that you have received, to dwell in the lavishness of forgiveness that is bought for you by the blood of Christ, and enjoy that freedom. And the responsibility is that you grow in the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the God who has saved you. Indeed, what Peter is going to show us throughout this letter is that you must do both, and you cannot do one without the other. You can't genuinely grow in the knowledge of God without growing in grace. And you cannot grow in the grace of God if you are not growing in a knowledge of the God who has granted you that grace. For the simpleton Christian who cries for more grace but wants no knowledge, it reveals, in fact, that he is not really a Christian. He longs for freedom from guilt. He longs for the eternal earthly pleasures. But he doesn't long for God. He doesn't long for Christ. The earthly pleasures that we long for, we call it heaven, and we often distort this. We refer to it as heaven, and then we describe it in earthly terms, full of earthly pleasures. We say, oh, I just can't wait to go up there and be surrounded by all my friends and family, and we'll just relax. You know, I bet we'll go golfing and fishing every day. We'll probably sit up there on those clouds. I wonder if I have to learn the harp or if I'm just going to know how to play it. Going to walk down those streets of gold to my mansion that he's built for me, where there's lots and lots of food and a big yard, and we can play some football. That's the kind of heaven that we describe. It's a heaven filled with earthly pleasures. Heaven that doesn't have Christ in it. The Christian simpleton desires that kind of a heaven. And there's really no thought or regard for Christ. The one who wants knowledge without grace will learn about God, but they'll never know God and never be known by God. Peter calls us to grow in grace and grow in knowledge. You've got to do both. And genuine born-again Christians will do both. He starts this call by revealing the precious promises of God. Now, a couple weeks back, we looked at the first two verses and talked about this introduction, and he's speaking to Christians, those who have obtained a like precious faith. The obtaining of the faith is the grace of God. He's giving it to you. That idea of obtaining is the idea of casting lots. Winning it by chance, if you will. It's God has put it on us without anything of our own. He's given us this gift of salvation. We have not earned it in any way, but we have obtained it. Those who have obtained it. And now he moves forward and saying, you need to grow in grace. And the path to doing that is through the precious promises of God. Let's look at these together. As we read our scripture, I'm going to read the first 11 verses for context, and we're going to focus on verses 3 and 4 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us to unpack the Scriptures, to rightly divide them, that your Spirit would engraft them into us and change us, for eternity is at stake today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, to begin unpacking these two verses 3 and 4 here, and to grab hold of the transforming power, I think we need to look at the beginning and the end of this section. The beginning of verse 3 and the end of verse 4. Verse 3 starts out, it says, His divine power has granted to us all things, remember that pertain to life and godliness, remember that. Verse 4 ends by saying, having escaped from the corruption in the that is in the world because of sinful desires. I emphasize those for a reason. They're key here because they're what is at contrast here. The world is corrupt because of sinful desires, not sin. Notice Peter isn't saying the world is corrupt because of sin. He goes back to the root and he's saying the world is corrupt because of sinful desires. It starts with the desire of the heart. Remember what James said in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15? But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Peter uses the word corruption here instead of death. It not only means death, but it goes beyond that. It means the decay that takes place after death. It's the kind of death that leaves no doubt because it stinks a mile away. You know, sometimes you can mistake somebody. They might be sleeping and you think, wow, they're sleeping sound. Are they really alive? When in fact, they're actually dead. Or you may think someone is dead and find out they're really alive because it's a close call there. Are they really alive or are they really dead? I can't tell. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about corruption. When death is so sure and so obvious that you can't get within a mile without knowing it. The stench and the decay. It's like the dead fish floating on the edge of the water, or while we lived in Africa and we were riding about through the backwoods and the bush and we were looking at all the animals, we came across this horrific smell. And what was it? But a rotting hippopotamus on the edge of the water. You couldn't get within a mile. There was no doubt in our minds that hippo was dead. Nobody in the car said, oh, look, he's sleeping. He was dead. He was corrupt. That's the idea of what Peter is saying. He's saying the world stinks of the decay and rot of death because of sinful desires. Desires that become sin, that becomes death. In other words, this death starts and the stench begins to be noticeable in the desire of the sinner. This is the state of the world. It's the state that we are escaping from. That's what Peter's talking about. Christ has provided us an escape from this corrupt world and an escape from the sinful desires. Contrast verse 4 now with verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now the opposite of corruption is life and godliness. Corruption is death and the stench of death. Life and godliness is life and the sweet aroma of life. That's what it is. Life, eternal, abundant life that smells godliness, smells of life. The opposite of sinful desires in this text must be included in the all things, because God gives us all things that pertain to life and the sweet aroma of life that's displayed in godliness. And it's so that we can escape the corruption, the stench of death that is born from sinful desires. Therefore, the opposite of sinful desires has to be included in the all things. In fact, I think the all things is the summation of our desires, of the opposite of sinful desires. If you wanted to summarize the all things that God is talking to us, the all things that God is granting to us, it could be summed up as holy desires. Let me illustrate if I can. To sin is to transgress the holiness of God. Therefore, a sinful desire is a desire or a longing to transgress the holiness of God. To believe something that is forbidden is better than what has been granted. That's what a sinful desire is. Something that has been forbidden and off limits, we look at it and say, I think that's better. I think I should have access to it. I think it's better than what I'm being told. This is the desire in the Garden of Eden that caused the first sin to occur. There was a longing to have something that was forbidden because it was believed that it would make them something they were not. I'm sure you remember the account. The serpent slithered into the Garden of Eden and he deceived Eve with questions and temptations. Speaking with a forked tongue of deceit, he asked, "Did God really say?" And doubt begins to stir. Desire begins to grow. And when Eve explained the warning that if they ate from the tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden that they would die, then the serpent outright lies, saying in Genesis 3, 5, and 6, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The sinful desire is a desire that does not trust in the goodness of God. That's what Eve is doing. God said, "You can eat from everything here. Just don't eat from that tree in the middle." And the sinful desire that grows says, "That must be better than everything else here. God must be withholding something from me. God must not know what's best for me." You begin to doubt the goodness of God. Sinful desire does not trust in the sufficiency of God. It does not trust in the provision of God. Sinful desire is one that exalts self above God. It says, "I know better than God. My desires and my needs and my wants are more important than what God is proclaiming and saying is good for me." Sinful desire is one that violates the holiness of God. The opposite is that of a holy desire. A holy desire is a desire to obey God. It is a desire to glorify God, to enjoy God. And it is one that depends on God. It's why we as Christians go to prayer, because it reveals that we depend on God. We can't fix things. This is perhaps best exemplified. This idea of a holy desire is probably best exemplified by our Lord Himself at the beginning of His earthly ministry. You remember, He was tempted in the wilderness. He went to the River Jordan. He was baptized. And after that, He got up and He went out and He went into the wilderness. And after 40 days in the wilderness of fasting, He was tempted. The devil himself slithered in and tempted our Lord with ill-gotten food, glory, and power. And our Lord Jesus Christ responded with holy desire to trust in God, to glorify God, and to worship God. He responded to the temptation with the Scriptures every time. Matthew 4 records the events where our Lord answered the devil. And in verse 4, it says, "It is written," Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Verse 7, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And finally in verse 10, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Each of the Lord's responses is showing a holy desire, a desire that is dependent on God, a desire that is pleased with God, a desire that wants to obey God, a desire that wants to enjoy God. We read the account of our Lord's temptation and rightly see it as an example for us to follow. When we have temptation, that's how we should respond. In fact, Jesus is our high priest, tempted like we are in every way, but without sin, as the writer to the Hebrews notes. So he is indeed our example. The problem is, while most of us will look at it and say, he's to be my example, that's how I'm supposed to, we don't believe that we really have the power to respond the way Christ did. We look at it and we undercut the power and we say, well, he's God, so he could. I'm supposed to, but I'm not God, so I really can't. I can't obey that way. We believe that we're supposed to follow his footsteps in theory, and we believe it even in theology, but we don't always believe it in practice. This is what Peter is writing about. This is what he is teaching us. These two verses serve as a flow chart of sorts, showing us the path to victory over sin. When I was working through this text and trying to prepare for today, I was drawing arrows all over it, and what I was finding was this flow chart that flows through it. That's how I prepare a passage. I take the scriptures and I print it off on a set of separate sheet of paper so I can write on it. Then I draw boxes and circles and underlines, and I draw arrows that connect words. And by the time I'm done, you almost can't read the words anymore. But it helps my thinking process. And as I'm working through that, I'm showing arrows that link to this and link to this and link to this. And what I'm finding is this flow chart through these two verses that show us how to combat sin. It's a flow chart that shows us how we can avoid caving into the temptation of sin. And to avoid sin, it has to start at the desire level. We often fight sin at the sin level. Like when we're already in the midst of it. We walk down into the cesspool and we're wading in it, and then we go, oh, this is bad. I need to stop this. We need to fight sin at the desire level. Not when the fruit's been plucked and it's in my hand and my lips are beginning to drool over it. We fight it at the desire level, long before we ever get near the poisonous fruit of sin. We fight it at the root. Here's what I know about roots. If you change the roots, you change what grows. Change desire and you will change the results. Well, this is the precious promise of God. He has given us everything that we need for change. So how does this happen? Well, it starts with power. It starts with power. Not just any power, but Peter says divine power. That's how verse 3 starts. His divine power. This is the divine power of Christ. That's who the His is here. It links back. You can work through the grammar and figure it out. It links back to Jesus. His divine power, His godly power is granted to us. So, when that little voice is saying in your head as you're battling with temptation and you're going, well, I know I'm supposed to respond like Jesus, but I just can't because I don't have the power. His divine power that enabled Him to defeat sin in the wilderness, it's yours. It's yours. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This is the very power of God. It is dynamic power. The power that spoke creation into existence. The power that raised Lazarus from the dead. Indeed, the power that raised Christ from the dead. This is the power through which the dead sinner is made alive. It is the absolute and sovereign power of God Almighty. The word here is dunamis, miraculous power, might, strength, and ability. From this word, we get our English word dynamite. So you want to know what kind of power this is? It's explosive power that completely changes everything it comes in contact with. By His divine power, He grants us everything we need. Everything that we need for life and everything that we need for godliness, God supplies it for those who are of like precious faith. For those who are born again to a living hope. That means that through His power, we receive the power to live. I think this is probably directly pertaining to the effects of the curse. Remember from Genesis, the result of disobedience would be death. Sinful desires leading to corruption. By His divine power, we get life, eternal life. That's the result. The opposite is occurring here. We get to live. The power of sin and death are defeated, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But more than that, we are delivered from the shackles of sin. In order to truly live, you must be free. The one who has been saved by the power of God is set free from the tyrant master of sin. No longer shackled. Now here's the rub. We understand that salvation brings us life. We hear that a lot. We read a lot. I think we embrace that. We understand that the penalty and the power of sin is broken. We say, okay, I get it. I'm freed from the penalty of sin. There's no more condemnation. I'm going to get to go to heaven because of the work of Christ through His blood. Penalty, hell, it's done. Christ absorbed it on the cross. I get it. Power of sin. I get it that it no longer has that authority. It doesn't have the right to be over me. We get it. We read Romans 6. We read Romans 7 and we get that. But what we don't get is that by His divine power, He gives us everything for godliness, everything to smell like God. That means He gives us the power to live God-like. Not just the power to kill the penalty of sin, not just the power to kill sin, but the divine power to kill the persuasion of sin. That's an ongoing fight throughout the Christian life in the exile. A fight against the persuasion of sin. See, I get it. Penalty, I'm free from it. That's good. That's the easiest one we embrace. Power of sin, we wrestle a little bit with, am I really free? And we read it, and yeah, okay, I'm free. But this idea of persuasion, we just say, well, someday I'll be set free from it in eternity. Yes, that is true. Full persuasion of sin will lose its flavor for you in eternity. But His divine power gives you everything for life and godliness. That means the persuasion of sin today is defeated. And you have the power to crush that desire, to transform that desire. See, we don't change in our desire. And this is the core problem for Christians today. We strive to live godly lives through restraint rather than change. We build all kinds of guardrails around us. And guardrails are helpful. Sometimes they keep us when we're careening out of control from plummeting off a cliff. So they're helpful to put in places. But we try to restrain ourselves from sin more than having our desires changed. So I'm going to restrain from doing what the world does. And how do we quantify that in our minds? In reality, we say, I'm going to restrain from doing what looks like it's a lot of fun. I'm going to restrain from consuming what looks to be really delicious. But God has said it's not good for me, so I'm going to restrain from doing it while I look around at it and long for it. I will seek to live godly by resisting the bait of sin. But therein lies the problem. We view life through the lens of restriction rather than the lens of freedom. We're believing the lie of the forked-tongued demon, the one who tells us that God is withholding good. The battle with sin can never be won by restraint, not by restraint alone. It is won by a change in desire. And the power of God, by the power of God, we've been given everything that we need to have our desires changed. So how do we get it? Where does it come from? Well, the flow of power to change flows through knowledge. This is why you've got to have knowledge. You've got to know the living God. It starts with divine power. It flows through knowledge. Verse 3, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. If you do not set about the work of knowing God, then you will never have your desires changed. You'll never have access to the power of God to change. You will, I suppose, at best, be a weak and infantile Christian all the days of your life, battling with sin but never gaining victory. Resisting and resisting, but, oh, struggling through in a miserable life. And in that struggle like that, I will say there is hope, limited hope. Limited hope because there is a fight against sin and against evil. And when there's a fight against sin in your life, that's the evidence of life. So I want to maybe just pause here for a second and say, listen, some of you have struggled for a long time, and you're sitting here going, man, that sounds really good, and I'm just so struggling. I've been struggling for years, and I gained traction, but man, it's just such little bits. In that, I want to encourage you. The fact that there is struggle is evidence of life. So don't become beat up by it. Sit back and say, okay, there is some change in me. That's evidence. That's good. That is life. But don't stop there. Because by His divine power, He's given you everything you need for life and godliness through a knowledge of Him. Know more of Him. That's the path. That's the point. Because you don't want to just exist in this life and resist in this life. You want to live joyously in this life, passionately in this life. You want to move through day after day, not resisting, but finding victory. Finding joy, finding pleasure in the living God and in the things of God. The problem is when all you do is resist, you spend your life looking at what is forbidden and wishing that it wasn't. We become like the royal prince who has been granted all the riches and all the blessings of the royal kingdom, and all he wants to do is go down to the city cesspool and jump in for a swim. Because he keeps looking down at it and going, man, that looks like a lot of fun. I see people down and around there all the time. They look like they're having fun. They tell me what great fun it is. I think I want to go down there. So somehow we envision that cesspool as though it is sweet and glorious. We fixed our gaze on it, and we imagine it to be something it's not. But here's what happens, and we know this is true. We fix our gaze on it, we imagine it to be something it's not, and then we go down and we jump in. And every time we jump in, we realize very quickly that in fact it is a cesspool, and it stinks, and it's not what we thought it was. Like Proverbs 20:17 says, bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel. We look at it and we go, man, that looks really good. I know I'm not supposed to have it, but man, it looks really good. And sometimes we're just overwhelmed. We jump over the guardrails. We plunge into it thinking this is going to be sweet. It's going to be good. And we come up with a mouthful of gravel. And we go, oh, it's what we thought it was, or what we knew it was. I was deceived. Well, here is the joy. Sometimes we jump into that cesspool and God still graciously pulls us back out and cleans us off. Unfortunately, so often, even as He's cleaning us off, we still have one eye focused back on it and we're already reimagining that maybe that first dip was a mistake. Maybe it really is sweet and I just got in the wrong end of it. The problem is your desires have not changed. You're not really tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. And if you don't taste what is really good, you'll never understand what is really awful. You'll always think it's better than it is. You need to grow in your knowledge of God, and this knowledge is twofold. It's both increasing in knowledge about God and increasing in knowledge of God. That means that you increase your theological understanding of the living God, but you learn about Him, you learn about His divine power. But not just in an academic knowledge, there also has to be an intimate knowledge. You have to learn to know who He is, know Him personally. That, in fact, is what Peter is really implying here. The knowledge he's talking about is this intimate knowledge. You gain the power to change the desires in your life when you gain an intimate knowledge of God, the way a husband knows his wife. Husbands don't cultivate a love for their wives by only learning about them. She likes blue, enjoys reading books, long walks on the beach, sunset, and travel. That's very stoic. And you could sit back and maybe you could go on one of those TV shows and you could win everything because you know all about your wife. And yet your marriage may be completely cold because you still don't know your wife. The love that a husband gains for his wife comes through time spent together. It's both knowing about her as well as knowing her. Many great marital mistakes come because we don't take the time to learn our spouses. Peter has in mind here the personal knowledge that only comes by the calling of God. Through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, that's a salvific call of God, a call that awakens the dead, a call to be holy because He is holy. This is the vein through which the change of desire flows. It flows through an intimate knowledge of God. And where do we gain this knowledge of God? We gain it in the Word of God. This intimate knowledge is fed by the Word of God. The more we know the Word, the more we know God. John Piper gives an excellent illustration of the average Christian's devotion time in his book called Taste and See. He describes a scene where in which you wake up each morning and you consume a glass of orange juice. Orange juice is good for you, full of vitamins and nutrients. It's healthy. It fights off sickness. Orange juice is a good thing for you. So every morning you get up and you consume a glass of orange juice. Sometimes you're in a hurry, so you just slam it and run out the door. Sometimes you kind of got to take it with you because you don't even have time for that. Sometimes you sit down and you go, you know what? I got extra time. I'm going to enjoy this glass of orange juice. And so you take your time and you sip it, sip by sip. You savor each flavor of it in that 5 minutes while you're sitting at the breakfast table. Then you get up and you put the glass down and you go about the rest of your day. And you don't do anything. You don't consume anything until the next morning. And then you pour your glass of orange juice. And every day it goes by and you sip a glass of orange juice in the morning and you don't consume anything else until the next morning. And you do this until you completely collapse. Why? Because we all know the body cannot live on orange juice alone. One glass of orange juice. It just won't work. Well, this is the way many Christians handle the Word of God. We read a quick verse or two in the morning, a little devotional maybe, and then we put it away, and we don't think about it or consider it until the next morning. And then we wonder, why do I still desire sin? Why are my desires not being changed? In part because we have not meditated. We have not fixed our mind on it. The desire to change and to become more like Christ and to know God comes when we meditate on the Word of God. Grab a hold of one truth, one verse for the day and think about it. Bring it back up for lunch and for dinner and after afternoon snack. Use it as a nightcap. Consume it. Dwell on it. Meditate on it. Fix your mind on the living God. The power of life and godliness flows through a knowledge of God. By the knowledge, we are granted the promises. Verse 4, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. Do you get the weight that Peter is putting on these promises? lest we're tempted to trivialize them, Peter says they are precious and very great. By the grace and the power of God, these precious and very great promises are granted to us through a knowledge of God. In the Bible, the sweet and precious Word of God, we learn of these great and precious promises of God. We learn in Genesis 3, right after Adam and Eve had sinned, God makes a promise, a precious promise, the promise to destroy the fork-tongued serpent and the curse of sin. He said in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to Satan, to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. There's the crushing blow to the serpent. This is a precious and a very great promise that the Father fulfilled when the Son came and He died and He rose from the grave. The Son, whose name is Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins. This is a precious and very great promise of God. These are the promises that fuel our spiritual growth and change our desires. We hang on to them. He provided Christ, the Savior. He's never going to leave me nor forsake me. He is my God. It cannot be understated that these promises will facilitate the change that you desire. So learn them. Hold on to them. Let your mind dwell on them. So when you read a promise in the morning, and you're reading your little scripture verse or passage or whatever it is in the morning, when you're reading through it, look for a promise of God. Get the promise. Hang on to it. Take it with you. As the psalmist says in Psalm 1:2, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. So take that promise of God, like the promise of Psalm 46 that says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That's an encouraging promise. If you've ever been in trouble, it's encouraging to know that God is a very present help. So grab a hold of that promise. You read it in the morning. Yeah, that's a great promise. That's a precious promise. I'm going to hold on to that today. I'm going to take it with me. And so you take that promise and you fold it up and you put it in your mind and you go to work. And then partway through, it's 9 in the morning, you get your coffee break, you unfold that out of your mind and you think about it again. Yeah, God's with me today. He's a very present help in my time of need. I don't know what time of need I'm going to have today, but God is a very present help. And you chew on it some more. You bring it back out at lunch. You bring it back in the afternoon. So that it's not far away from your mind. You think about it again and again. You enjoy the knowledge that God is present. Look for the promises of God in the Scripture each day. Feed on them all day long. And then, and only then, will your desires to begin to change. Now there's a reason for all of this. The flow of the text continues. The power of life and godliness flows through a knowledge of God, and the knowledge that we are granted through through that knowledge we are granted His precious promises, so that we might gain the divine nature. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, very briefly here, I don't want you to misunderstand Peter. He is not saying that we are becoming God or gods. He's not implying that we will one day fulfill the serpent's words and become deity, but rather, he is circling back around to where he began. Partakers here in the original language means sharer, like one in the fellowship. Now, when we share in the divine nature, how do we share in the divine nature? It's in the latter part of verse 4, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. We partake in the divine nature through Christ when we gain life and godliness, when we escape the sinful desires. Eternal life and the conduct and character that is worthy of the calling of God, that's what we gain. That's the divine nature. We partake new desires, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. We partake a holy desire. The power of life and godliness flows through a knowledge of God, and by that knowledge we are granted His precious promises so that we might gain the divine nature, holy desires, the holy desires that gave Christ victory in the desert temptation. The promises of God are the sweet delicacies that reveal to us the character and nature of God, the God who has saved us, and they cultivate within us a love for Him. A holy desire to obey Him, a holy desire to glorify Him, a holy desire to enjoy Him, and a holy desire to depend on Him. And as our desires change, we begin to see that the cesspool is what it is, a cesspool. And that which we once thought was sweet and precious and good, we realize it stinks like the corruption that it is. The power to kill sinful desires comes through a knowledge of God, and that knowledge is gained by learning of and depending on the precious promises that are found in the Word of God. You want to have victory, and you want to have your life transformed. You want to have your desires changed, because the way you kill sin, the way you defeat sin, is with changed desires. It comes through the Word of God. And believe that God has given you everything you need. Don't doubt it. Don't question it. Don't deny it. Run to the promises of Scripture. Hold on to them. And you will begin to see change. Your desires will change. And what you once thought was sweet, you'll find is no longer. And you'll find you don't desire it anymore. We'll never become sinless in this life. But we should be sinning less in this life. Feed on the promises of God this week and live victorious. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for the very great and precious promises that You've given to us. We thank You for our Savior, Christ Jesus. We thank You for His example. We thank You that He has granted to us by His divine power everything we need. Now I pray as we go this week, we would embrace everything we need for life and godliness. Take full advantage of it to Your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.